Well, in this session of the Acts and Pauline epistles, we're picking up in the middle of the book of Acts, actually chapter 15. But as we get started, I want to review somewhat where we've been up to this point. The book of Acts is really a book of beginnings. It's a major transition period from a system that we call Judaism, where God had entered into a covenant relationship with the family of Abraham. They had been set apart by God while Abraham was in Ur of the Chaldees, and then he was sent across the Fertile Crescent down the coast to the land of Canaan. And it was there that God allowed Abram to walk around the land that he had promised to him. And further, he promised a family that would ultimately occupy that land. It took some years before children began to be born to him. His son Isaac, with whom God confirmed that covenant, and then his son Jacob and his 12 sons with whom this covenant was affirmed. And it was at the time of Jacob and his 12 sons that through an episode with his sons that God sent the Israelites down into Egypt, where he would put them in something of a societal incubator to grow them into a large group of people. And he put them in an environment where there was no fear of intermarriage. The Egyptians would have nothing to do with the Hebrews. And for 400 years, they were there where they grew into a large number of people. But still, a family, nonetheless, not a nation. It wasn't until God raised up Moses and delivered them from Egypt into the Sinai that God constituted them into a nation. And the covenant that God used to constitute them as a nation took the form of a Susan vassal treaty that was common in that part of the world. Nothing unusual about it. In fact, God took a lot of things from culture as he put this covenant together. He is the king, the Susan, and the vassals are the subjects of the kingdom, and all that the covenant contained explained the relationship and the expectations of the king toward his people and how they were to live in that covenant relationship. Well, that covenant that we call the Law of Moses or the Sinaitic Covenant prevailed for 1,500 years. The law about 1450 B.C., and now we're coming to a time in the book of Acts to 33 A.D., so we're approximately 1,500 years, and the whole nation's lives, everything, their diet, all their whole life was controlled by the Law of Moses. I mean, it was incredible that the Jews had lived for all those years under the stipulations of the Law of Moses. And now God, through the death of his son, is going to bring an end to that covenant because, in fact, the incarnate God, Jesus Christ, was the one who made the covenant with Israel at Sinai as it was anyway. And with the relationship of the Lord Jesus and being incarnate as the incarnate God, he now, by his death, brings to an end that covenant. And so the Jews are freed from that covenant and all of God's people as a regulatory instrument over God's people. And therefore, the death of Christ, as we find in Luke 22, that upper room after the Passover meal, it says the Lord took an additional cup. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." So the Lord Jesus, in his death, brought an end to the old covenant and ratified, set into motion the new covenant. That new covenant is destined for fulfillment primarily with the nation of Israel, but because of the church's relationship to Jesus Christ, we are privileged to share some of the blessings of that covenant during this particular time. Permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the permanent removal of our sins being two of those provisions. Well, when we come to the book of Acts, the Lord Jesus ascends to the right hand of the Father, and then the promise of the Father that the believers would be indwelt by the Spirit came to fruition in Acts chapter 2. We looked at that in our first session together, and that was the birth of the church, because Paul would write later in 56 to the church at Corinth, that is the baptism of the Spirit. The Lord Jesus is the baptizer. The element with which we're baptized is the Holy Spirit. It's synonymous with His indwelling, and it places us into a unique relationship with Christ. So we're viewed, therefore, as His body. And Paul would say that it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit that forms His body, the church. So we know that the church began at Pentecost. But as time progressed, we saw that the pattern that was announced by the Lord Jesus to the apostles, He said to them, stay in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high, that is ability, and then you're going to be my personal eyewitnesses. That word martus we looked at is not a witness like people use term of being witnesses for Jesus today. That word martus is more of a legal courtroom kind of witness, that a person's testimony would be a personal eyewitness testimony, and therefore the replacement that was selected for Judas to complete the 12 had to be a personal eyewitness of the life and ministry and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. In fact, it stipulated that he would become a witness together with us of these things. And we'll see that all through the book. Now, the church founded in Acts 2, and Jesus said, you wait, and then you're going to be my personal eyewitnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and othermost parts of the earth. So we've seen that chapters 1 to 7 were centered primarily around Jerusalem and Judea. That's where the ministry was. And then we saw in chapter 8 that the ministry left Jerusalem and went up to Samaria. And remember, Philip was there, and then Peter and John came, and those folks became included in the church. And then we find in chapter 9 the conversion of the Apostle Paul, because he is going to become the apostle to the Gentiles, and as of yet, we have a totally Jewish church. No Gentiles are in the church. Until we come to chapter 10 and we move down the coast from Damascus down to Caesarea on the coast, a great Roman center, and it was there that God sent Peter to the home of Cornelius, a Roman centurion, and he and his family were the first Gentiles to become a part of the church. Well, after Paul's conversion and after Peter takes the gospel to the Gentiles, we now come in the outline that we're following to Paul's first missionary journey. We have the transition with Peter's final involvement, as it were, in chapter 12, but we come to chapters 13 to 14, and you'll recall that Paul, end of chapter 12, he and Barnabas were at the church at Damascus, Syria, and the Antioch church in Syria, Syrian Antioch, and they became the sending church for Paul's first missionary journey. He and Barnabas and Barnabas's cousin John Mark set out, and they went across to Cyprus, and they went from one end of Cyprus to the other. Remember, Sergius Paulus, who was the Roman official on Cyprus, came to faith in Christ as Paul shared the gospel with him. And then they left Cyprus, and they traveled up to the coast. And when they came to the coast, there was something that occurred there that's not explained clearly, but because of a later contention between Paul and Barnabas over John Mark, it seems clear that John Mark was a person who had an aversion to conflict. Things got a little rough for him there, as there was a rather conflictive time between Elymas, a false prophet, and the Apostle Paul as they were on Cyprus. So that when they got to the coast, John Mark said, I had enough of this, I'm heading home. And so he left and he returned home. And so Paul and Barnabas then went up into the area that is known as the region of southern Galatia. At least the Romans viewed the area that Paul would enter as the region of southern Galatia. It butts up to an area called Pisidia. And there were a number of churches, kind of like dots, if you can see on the map available to you. He went to Pisidian Antioch and then to Lyconian, and then to Lystra and Derbe, and so they founded churches among the Gentiles. They went to synagogues, as was Paul's pattern, because there they would find people who believed in Yahweh, the God of Israel, and they believed the Old Testament to be the Word of God, and Paul would make his appeal on the basis of the Old Testament Scripture that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, and in fact, God would bring many of them to faith. Not all, there was many, but those that did not come to faith became very antagonistic toward Paul and his ministry, and they would try to destroy him. As a matter of fact, we know on this first journey, Paul was stoned to death, and God raised him up. Later in our series of studies in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we'll have Paul's testimony about that occurrence, that is, what happened when that happened. Paul was caught up to the third heaven, to the paradise of God, the presence of God. But we'll talk about that at a later time. Now, as Paul returned, there were on the rise some men who were called Judaizers. These were people that were saying to these Gentiles who came to faith in Christ, because of their worldview and because they'd been raised under the law of Moses all of their life, they said that these people, all the males who came to faith, had to be circumcised, that is, to identify themselves with the Abrahamic covenant. And further, they had to keep the law if they're going to be saved. And Paul was concerned about this because this teaching was already beginning to impact these churches that he had just planted. So that when Paul got back to the sending church, Syria Antioch, he wrote a letter. It was his first epistle written in 49. To these churches, we know it in our Bible as the Galatian letter, the churches of the region of southern Galatia, and Paul would write that to affirm what the gospel was. It's not faith in Christ plus something else, be circumcised, be baptized, join a church, whatever it is, but salvation was by faith in Christ alone. Now, when he was at Antioch and they were sharing with the church all the wonderful things that God had done, there arose a contention in the church at Antioch because there were men from the church at Jerusalem who had come down. If you look at the end of chapter 14, it says, when they arrived and gathered the church together, verse 27, they began to report all things that God had done with them, how he'd opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they spent a long time with the disciples. And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissensions and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem. Remember now, they're at Syria Antioch, and they're going to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. And therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia. See, they're coming from the north down the coast, Phoenicia, and then through Samaria. And they traveled, they were describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. They were bringing great joy to all the brethren. And they arrived in Jerusalem. They were received by the church, the apostles and elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But notice this, that there are some believers in the church who in Jewish culture had been the teachers of Israel. That is, the Pharisees. And they had come to faith in Christ, it says, but certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed. But you see, we have no content of New Covenant yet, and their worldview is still based on Old Testament revelation. And we're in this transition, and they don't have enough information yet. They're just hanging on to their old traditions and what the law had said to govern them. And these men stood up and said, it's necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Now, that's a major issue. What are we going to do with these Gentiles? Do we make Jews out of them? Prior to Pentecost and the founding of the church, a person who became a Jew became a proselyte to Judaism, became a part of the covenant community. They were circumcised. They obeyed the law. They became, in essence, a Jew. So they've got to settle this, and this is probably one of the greatest decisions, weighty decisions, that's ever been made in the church, and it's made early on. And we ought to pay attention to what the decision is. So the apostles and the elders came together to look into the matter, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." See, this is called the Jerusalem Council. That's what this is commonly referred to. This debate's occurring, and God, he says, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, that is the Gentiles, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he also did to us, and he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? That is the law of Moses. But we believe that we're saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. And all the multitude in the church, remember it's a large church now, 3,000 people saved at Pentecost alone. It's a large multitude. They kept silent. They were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they'd stopped speaking, James, that's our Lord's brother, the author of the Epistle of James. He's the senior pastor, as it were, of the church, even with the 12 apostles in that church. James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon," that is Simon Peter, "has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name, and with this, the words of the prophets agree just as it is written." And he's going to quote from Amos 9. "After these things, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which is fallen. And I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord." And notice, "And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, it's my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles." You see, in essence, what James is saying, look, God said a long time ago through the prophet Amos, there's coming a day when I'm going to save Gentiles as Gentiles. They don't have to become Jews. And he said, this is it. So he said, I recommend that we write to them to abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he's read in the synagogues every Sabbath. And notice, it seemed good to the apostles, the elders, and the whole church. Now notice what they said. They didn't say that you need to do this or that or the other, you need to believe, plus you need to do this or that. There's nothing in that list at all. It is that you abstain from idols and from fornication, keep yourself morally pure, from things strangled, that's a very practical one. Life is in the blood. You imbibe animals' blood and it can be serious. God has always made that prohibition. Even for us in our day, we ought to eat well-cooked meat because of the blood issue. And anyway, it's a part of the of what was sent to the Gentiles. And so they set men apart, Paul and Barnabas, and they're going to go back to the Gentiles with this letter to say, here's what the elders, the representatives of Jesus Christ, have decided together with the whole church. So the issue is settled. You don't make Gentiles become Jews. It's an old saying, you can get the Jew out of Judaism, but you can't get Judaism out of the Jew. And they're having a hard time. And one of the things I mentioned in our first session that you need to keep before you, that we're in a time of transition. We're going from what we call law to going to what we call grace. Not that there wasn't grace under law and there's not law under grace, but we're going from a time where God's people were governed by the law of Moses. We're going to the new covenant or grace where we don't have the law of Moses as a regulatory instrument over us. And it's a hard transition for these people. And we're seeing God's word go from Jews to include Gentiles, and it's hard. And would you notice that in our study so far, we've gone from Sunday, May 24, 33 AD, Pentecost, the founding of the church, to 49, that's 16 years later. And the church still does not understand the concept, the New Testament concept of church. It's going to be a number of years later as Paul begins to write to the churches. He did here in 49, the churches, but they don't understand yet the mystery of the church that Paul will develop later, and that is Jew and Gentile in one body. You have Jews, that's fine. Those Gentiles, they're over there, just tell them they're kind of separate, but they don't see Jew and Gentile together in one body. That will come as the foundation is further laid, as more New Covenant content is given by God through the New Testament writers, then they'll come to understand that. But Paul, throughout his ministry, is going to be contending with these Judaizers as the Jews are antagonistically opposed to Paul and his ministry in the same manner that they were opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. They see Christianity as an enemy of God rather than a friend of God. One thing that we didn't mention is that in chapter 12, that it was at the church at Antioch that believers were first called Christians. That's a long time, but Christians would be like associating a person's name with an with a group. To be associated with someone is to be called, like if you're associated with Christ, would be a Christian, like the association, but a lot of people who are into humanistic psychology would call themselves Freudian. Why? Because they're followers of Freud. So to be a Christian means that you are identified with Christ, you are a follower of Jesus Christ. That's what Christian meant, and in the context that it was given, it meant those in the context, it said, who had become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were first called Christians at Antioch. Today the term has various nuances of meaning. You know, of course, that a word in and of itself is just made up of a lot of symbols. The context has to give content to the symbols so that we know what it means. Take God, for example. We're going to run into that in the next chapter in 17 as Paul on his second missionary journey will go to Athens and debate with the Greek philosophers. But just word God, G-O-D, is nothing more than literary symbols. In itself, it means nothing, absolutely nothing. We have to give content to what G-O-D means for it to have meaning. And depending upon who you talk to, depending upon their pre-information, their predispositions, they give different content to those symbols, G-O-D. So when you talk about God, they say, oh, I believe in God. Well, do you define G-O-D the same way that the Bible does? All these various religions said, oh, I believe in God. Well, is it the God of the Bible or some other definition to G-O-D. So words take their meaning from the context in which they're used, and all I'm saying is, in this instance, church doesn't mean to the apostles what it will come to mean in terms of the body of Christ and a group of individuals who believe in Christ that are made up of both Jews and Gentiles, and together they form the church. Well, we come now to Paul's second missionary journey. It will take us from Acts chapter 15, verse 36 through chapter 18, verse 23. Paul will leave, as we see in the text and we can follow on our maps, that he will leave and first return back to where he had been on his first missionary journey to the southern regions of Galatia, and he will be prevented from going into the northern regions of Galatia, and he will travel across Asia Minor to the Aegean coast to a city called Troas. And while he's at Troas, God will intervene in his life, and he will be given a certain vision in night, it says, chapter 16, verse 9. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man from Macedonia, which is across the Aegean Sea in southern Europe, he will see this man standing up, motioning, "Come over and help us." And Paul would take this as an indication from God that they were to go to Macedonia to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so they boarded a boat and they went across the Aegean Sea and they went to a smooth race in Neapolis, and then the first major city that in which they arrived is chapter 16, verse 12, to the city of Philippi. And they will stay there for some time. It will be rather conflictive. But this city at Philippi is a very important city. It's named after the father of Alexander the Great. His name was Philip of Macedon, Macedonia being the province. Philip of Macedon, and Philippi was named after him. It was really a chief city in that area of Roman rule. But there's also something very interesting about these Macedonians, and that is that they were not very well off financially. In fact, Paul will use these same Macedonians later in his writings to teach us about New Covenant giving. He uses them as examples because they gave sacrificially, not out of their excess, but they gave sacrificially to the relief of the saints at Jerusalem. And Paul will develop their manner of giving, and he will say that out of their abject poverty they gave, they even begged him. He said, way beyond anything we ever expected. And so, therefore, they fly in the face of this so-called health and wealth prosperity gospel that's being proclaimed around today, that if you walk with God, He's going to make you wealthy and so on. And here's an example of people who were very godly and walked close to God and lived in abject poverty. So we will run into that example later on. But the Philippians are the Macedonian believers, and they will become the recipients of the letter by that name, the letter to the Philippians that Paul will write during his first Roman imprisonment. Well, he arrives there, and Paul's looking for someone to whom he can proclaim the gospel. On the Sabbath day, they went down by a riverside. They thought that it would probably be a place of prayer, and there was a group of women there, verse 14, and there was a certain woman there by the name of Lydia. And Luke tells us that she was from the city of Thyatira. She was a businesswoman. She was a seller of purple fabrics and a worshiper of God. Now, this means she had embraced Judaism just like Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Remember, he's a worshiper of God but unsaved. And so this woman is embraced Judaism, and she's there praying. And she was listening, and the Lord, as Paul was proclaiming the gospel, it says, and the Lord opened her heart for the purpose to respond to the things spoken by Paul. This is a very functional kind of phrase, and it's really out of the purview of what we're doing in here. But might I say to you, it's that moment that she was regenerated by the Spirit of God. Her understanding was open. At that moment, the gospel was compelling, and the evidence of that is that she believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when she became a believer, she was identified publicly in the cultural manner of the day. She was baptized with water, and then those in her household, as they heard the gospel, became believers. And we can say that the church, at Philippi was started in the home of Lydia. And then there's a slave girl there who was bringing a lot of money to her owners, and Paul cast out a demon from her and ruined their business, and they got a little excited about that, and so they brought charges against Paul, and they put him in jail, and God had to miraculously release him from jail. And so Paul left, and they went on from there to the city of Thessalonica, chapter 17. Thessalonica, for some reason, and we can glean this from the letter that Paul will write to the Thessalonian church, even on this journey, he will write his letter to them, two of them. He will talk about the severe persecution that they had to endure from the hands of their fellow countrymen. And in the account here, it doesn't seem to be all that bad, except there were people from Philippi that came down and stirred up trouble against Paul. But when he writes his epistles to the Thessalonians, he makes specific mention of how bad these persecutions were and how they suffered for Christ's sake, and became their testimony became known throughout the whole region of their commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Paul didn't spend long there. He was there only 3 months. And you can follow your chronology here, but he was there from, I think, November to January of 51. And November 50 to January 51. And he leaves there and he goes to the next city that's called Berea. This is a very famous place. If you don't know anything about it, there's a lot of things in Christendom that are identified with the name Berea, the Berean this, the Berean that. A lot of churches are Berean whatever, you know, First Berean Bapto-Presbydelphian Church on the corner, you know, that kind of thing, they Berean. And the reason is because they were so noble in the Scriptures. I want to take time to read this one. It's short. Verse 10, chapter 17 says, "And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews." And it says, "Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, reason, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." Paul would proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's supporting it from the Old Testament Scriptures. These folks get their Bibles, and they're going at it to say, let's see if this is really what it said. And through that, God would bring them to faith, many of them. And it says, many of them therefore believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men, became believers. But it says the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, and they came there likewise, agitating, stirring up the crowds. Well, then Paul's going to leave, and it says Paul sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now, Silas and Timothy are going to go back to Thessalonica because Paul is so concerned about them. He'll mention this when we get down to Corinth in a little bit. He's going to write to the Thessalonians, and he will talk about how he desired that Timothy be there and has now brought me a good report of you, and so on. He said, "Now those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Paul was waiting for them at Athens. His spirit was provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols." If you have ever been to Athens, one of the things that still stands out today, archaeologically, are all of the temples and statues to all the various gods and goddesses. They're everywhere. You can go around to the Parthenon and you can climb up and you'll find that all that is just huge temples to gods. You can come down to stand where Paul stood at the Areopagus, or Mars Hill as we call it, small area, and right next to that you can see over to the Agora, huge, big, like the downtown mall of Athens in those days, shops, but all around it are all sorts of temples. And these folks worshiped everything that moved. They didn't want to miss anything. In fact, when Paul's going through the city, he takes note of the fact that there is a statue there, probably a podium or something, that just had the inscription, to the unknown God. They didn't want to miss any, send any. So Paul is going to have his day with them. Verse 18, after he'd been to the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, he's in the marketplace, that's the Agora. It says also, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he's preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you're proclaiming? For you're bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean. Notice Luke's parenthesis here. He says, now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Now that's, see, they like to hear. It's like a lot of people who attend church today. They love to hear, and they come in and they kind of grade the pastor or whoever's teaching, and they go out and they grade him. They will say, oh, he was good today, or, you know, that wasn't very good today, or, man, he sure is bad, or, man, he's the best I ever heard, or they're on a grading system. And then somebody will say, well, what was his text today? Well, I don't know. He was in the Bible, you know, somewhere. And people don't, they didn't come to learn. They didn't come to have their lives changed. They came out of some intellectual curiosity. And the woods are full of people like that, even today. You can imagine that when Paul goes to Corinth in just a little while, that Corinth is a very short ride on a bus today from Athens. Those days, a little more to get there, but I mean, it's a short way. It's not long, and the Corinthians were really impacted by the philosophers at Athens. Let's look at Paul's sermon, then I want to tell you a little thing we'll look for later when we get to the Corinthians. It said, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus. And he said, men of Athens, I observe that you're very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with the inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. I'm going to tell you about that one you don't know about. Notice how he begins. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he's Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. You won't find him in any of these temples around Athens that you've constructed yourselves. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. Even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. In other words, we're here because God I'm telling you about, put us here. You breathe because he allows you to do that. He provides everything you've got. Our existence is in him. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the ought and thought of man. God is not what you have pictured him to be here in all these statues and temples. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. That is, change their thinking. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, when Paul gets to the resurrection of Christ, he loses his audience. It says, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. Others said, we'll hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst. Some men joined him and believed, among whom also was Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Now think for a moment about down the street at Corinth. When Paul writes to them 5 years from now, they hadn't grown hardly at all, if at all, in their relationship with Christ. One of the issues that Paul has to deal with in 1 Corinthians 15, the whole chapter, is what? The resurrection. He has to show them the necessity of the resurrection and the centrality of it to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they say, if Christ is not risen from the dead, then we're of all men most miserable. We're still in our sins. You might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Where are they getting that stuff? Not from the revelation of God. They're getting it from the philosophers down the road in Athens. So Paul has this confrontation with them, and when he is completed, he now is going to go down the road to Corinth, chapter 18. And when he gets to Corinth, he is going to meet a couple that had come from Rome, been run out of Rome. Jews had. Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and Priscilla and his wife, Aquila and his wife Priscilla had left, and they had come to Corinth. They were tent makers. As a matter of fact, I've been both to Athens and Corinth a number of times, and in the corner of the Agora in Corinth, and we'll look at some of this visually when we get to the Corinthian church. I'll show you some of this. But in the Agora at Corinth, archaeologists up in one end of it where there was a lot of shops discovered a shop with tent-making implements. And it's believed perhaps that it was there because these shops seem to perpetuate themselves in location. And it seems that perhaps that's where Priscilla and Aquila's tent-making business was. And it was, by Paul's testimony, where he worked to support himself while he ministered for 18 months here at Corinth. Now, Paul is going to have some conflict here. He's going to be taken before the Roman magistrate. That's down in verse 12, Gallio. And God is going to intervene, and he's going to tell Paul something. He says, look down here in verse 9. It says, the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision. A number of times the Lord Jesus will personally speak to Paul. In fact, he was trained personally for a long number of years by the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's one of the occasions that's recorded where the Lord came and spoke to him. He said, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. Reason is, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. That is, meaning many people who are going to be brought to faith in Christ and develop that church. But you see, the Lord is saying to Paul, you can relax. I'm not going to allow anyone here to attack you so as to harm you. So get on with what I've given you to do. And Paul is going to stay there for 18 months and plant that church and to teach God's Word. That's a long time to teach the Word of God, particularly as Paul is going to write back 5 years later and say to them that they have not grown beyond the characteristic of fleshliness. Now, Paul leaves Corinth and he's going to head back across the Aegean Sea to Ephesus. And verse 19, they came to Ephesus, but Paul didn't stay there very long. And he set sail and went to Caesarea, remember, down on the coast of Israel. And then he went on down to Antioch. Now, we come to Paul's third missionary journey. This goes from chapter 18, verse 23, through chapter 21, verse 16, from the spring of 53 through May of 57. Now, you can see how we're progressing in the laying of the foundation of the church. We had Jerusalem, Judea, then Samaria, and then Paul began to expand. Gospel went to Caesarea to the Gentiles, and then Paul's ministry began and went to that area today as modern Turkey, where those churches are located in Asia Minor. The first missionary journey in the church at Ephesus, and in fact, the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3 are all in modern Turkey today, and not much left to see there, but they are there nonetheless, the little ruins of some of them, some more visible today than others, but some of them are not much to see except a little pile of bricks, and they say, here's where it was. But ride a bus all day long, and they say, well, here it is, and oh, good, that's nice. Architecture is really outstanding, and you get on the bus and leave. But in any event, it's worth the experience to go to physically walk there and to see these things. One of the things that really impressed me of visiting those sites was the topography and to see without roads why it was that Paul took a boat most of the places where he went. Reason is because that area is really rough. It's mountainous all across the area of Turkey, what is now Asia Minor. And it would have been very difficult to travel if it weren't to take a boat around the coast. And so that's how they normally traveled. But on this third missionary journey, Paul now is going to go back and kind of visit folks. He's going to go to the Galatian region first, verse 23 of chapter 18. And we're introduced to a man here by the name of Apollos. Verse 24 says, now a certain Jew named Apollos, he was an Alexandrian by birth. That's in North Africa, by the way, Alexandria, Egypt. It was at Alexandria that was a great center for Jews. It was in Alexandria that the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, was made about 150, give or take, B.C. It was at Alexandria. Chrysostom was one of the prominent early church fathers at Alexander. And so this man from Alexandria, probably a very, what we'll see, a very learned man. The Scripture says of him that he was an eloquent man, a learned man. It means he was smart and he could tell you, put it in good Texas terms. He came to Ephesus. It says of him that he was mighty in the Scriptures. Wouldn't you like God to say that of you? He was mighty in the Scriptures. And this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. That is the fact that he had identified with John's message, the coming Messiah, and he knew about the coming Messiah. But he began to speak out boldly in the synagogues. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Private conversation, by the way, between Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos. And they wanted to go across to Achaia. The brethren encouraged him, wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he helped greatly those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Now, it came about while Apollos was at Corinth, remember that's now way over there, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And he found some disciples, and these disciples that he found, notice in verse 2 he said, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" These men were disciples of John the Baptist. They had been down into Israel at festival time, and they were there during the ministry of John the Baptist. They had apparently identified with John's message and had been baptized with John's baptism to identify themselves with John's message. They were looking forward to the coming of Messiah. I take it that these are believers of the Old Testament vintage. This is another transitional group in my mind. They had trusted in the coming Messiah, but they had not yet been indwelt by the Spirit. Now, one of the things you should have seen during our journey through Acts so far, that as the gospel is taking to new racial groups, Jews, Gentiles, now Jews of the dispersion, that the Holy Spirit is being given to each of those groups, the Samaritans, as they move along. It's just not one big pfft to everybody. Because we're in a transition period and we're laying the foundation of the church. Another thing that ought to be clear here, that in dealing with all of these various groups, there's always Jews present. That is, the apostles, Jews, and Jewish witnesses that bear witness that the gospel and the Holy Spirit's being poured out on all these people, Jews and Gentiles. Why? Because when the Holy Spirit is poured out on these groups, the Jews, the Gentiles, and the Jews of the dispersion, they evidence the indwelling of the Spirit by speaking in other languages that they did not know previously, which was a sign to the Jews of God's judgment upon them. We get to the first letter to Corinthians, chapter 14. Paul will make a big point of this. He'll quote from Isaiah 28. People of strange languages, strange tongues, will speak to this people, but they will not hear. There are about four or five times in the Old Testament where God declares clearly that He's going to bring judgment upon the Jews by Gentiles, that is, by people whose language you don't understand. So there's a couple things going on here. We're making a transition from Judaism to the church. The church is not replacing Israel in God's program. The church is an organism that was not talked about in previous revelation in God's Word. It's a new organism that's made up of both Jew and Gentile, and God has put a parenthesis in His program from the time of the offer of the kingdom to Israel until the time that it will be affirmed with a future generation of Israel. And in this interim period, there's this new organism that's being formed that is the bride of Christ, who will reign as a consort with the king when he returns as Israel's king. And during this transition period, therefore, Israel is still under domination of the Gentiles and will be until the times of the Gentiles come to an end, and that is at the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, when He comes to establish David's throne in Israel, and He will rule the nations on the earth for 1,000 years. Until then, Israel has been under Gentile domination and under God's judgment all of these many years, and remains that way today. If the United States withdrew her support to Israel, they'd be in the Mediterranean Sea by tomorrow. And it's only that God has chosen to use this nation. One of the reasons I believe why He raised up this nation was to be a harbinger and a protector for His people Israel. And so we not to be smug, think we're so great and we've got God's blessing. It's just because He chose to use us for His purposes. And that be that as it may, we find here that the Holy Spirit comes upon these 12 men when they are confronted by Paul. And again, they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. Verse 6, which was again evidence to them as Jews and the Jews, that the judgment of God is upon them. Now, Paul taught daily at the school of Tyrannus while he was there, verse 9, but this city is a city that is a little unusual, Ephesus, and again, when we get to the Ephesian letter, I will show you some pictures of Ephesus and what it is today. It's a major archaeological site in the world today, one of the premier sites, actually. And in Ephesus, it was the center of commerce for Asia Minor. It was the area bank for the Roman Empire. It was a very significant place. It was a center for emperor worship. It was a center for the worship of Diana. And there was a lot of cultic worship there. There was a lot of demonism there. And Paul begins to cast out demons. And he's going to ruin their commerce because there's some silversmiths in Ephesus who are, their business is making images of Diana and other gods. And so when people are turning to Christ, they're turning away from their demon activity and their witchcraft, and they're burning all of their books, and they're getting right with God, and it's destroying the silversmith's business. So they're going to take Paul and his cohorts to court and have quite an uproar in Ephesus. Now, because of the unusual nature of Ephesus, it's going to say that when Paul was there, verse 10, for example, it says, this took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. But notice, and God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and evil spirits went out. What's he doing? He's authenticating Paul's authority and ministry and word in such a pagan culture. Extraordinary things he did through Paul here. Now, after this encounter in Ephesus, Paul is going to change his course, and he determined to return back through Macedonia, and he's going on his way back to Jerusalem. And in chapter 20, we find that Paul is going to come to Troas. Remember, that's where he was in the second beginning of in the beginning months of his second missionary journey, where he saw the vision and went over to Macedonia. But he's going to come down to Troas, and an interesting thing happens at Troas. He was planning to depart the next day, it says in verse 7, and he prolonged his message until midnight. I don't know what time of day he started, but it means he'd been teaching for a long time. And notice it says, and there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together. There was a certain young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking in a deep sleep. Now, the way these places, like, it looks to me like a building with kind of a cathedral ceiling and so on, because Eutychus is sitting up in the window there in the upper room, and the window is the third story, it's going to say. You can imagine late at night, and the fumes from that those lamps for light, carbon monoxide, you know, it goes upward. Here that young man is. And, you know, I can see people sometimes on Sunday morning going like this, but I can imagine at midnight, with all of those fumes, here's Eutychus up there, and I mean, he is going into a deep sleep. Well, it says he was overcome by sleep, verse 9, and fell down from the third floor and was picked up, D-E-A-D, dead. And Paul went down, fell on him, kind of sounds like Elijah and Elisha here. Paul went down, fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, do not be troubled, his life is in him. When he'd gone back up and had broken bread and eaten, he talked with them for a long time until daybreak, and so departed. So Paul has had this ministry to the church at Troas, bigger part of one day and all the way down to the next morning, and then he left. They took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. So he's going to catch a boat, and he's going to a little town on the coast by the name of Miletus. When Paul is there, he wants to counsel the leadership of the church at Ephesus. And so rather than go to Ephesus, he goes to Miletus, and he sends word, and he calls the elders of the church at Ephesus to himself at Miletus. Now, there's a couple of things here that are helpful for us today in the church. If we look at some of the terms that Paul uses. Verse 17, it says, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders. The Greek word for elder is the word presbyteros. Can you think about a denomination that sounds like presbyteros? Presbyterian, right? That denominational name was selected because they have an elder rule form of church government. Therefore, presbyteros becomes Presbyterian. It just means elder rule. We have in Houston, Texas, a church by the name of Bethel Independent Presbyterian Church. I've known two of the pastors of that church. And that church has been around a good long time, but many people think to this day that it's a Presbyterian church, but it's a Bible church. And when the founders formed that church, they put the name Presbyterian in there because, guess what? It has an elder rule form of government. Bethel, it's independent Presbyterian church. They're stating certain things about the church, but it's not a denominational Presbyterian church. So this term presbyteros is the Greek word for elders. Now, notice that Paul calls the elders of the church to himself. Now, I want to come down to verse 28. I want to highlight these things first. He says to these elders, among other things that he'll say, he said, be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now, the elders are the overseers. This word is the word episkopos. Does that have a ring to it? Episcopalian, because they have a kind of a system of government that involves what they call bishops. Might I say to you that this word episkopos, in its New Testament usage, means an overseer or ruler. It did not mean in the early years of the church the term bishop, but as the church began to grow beyond the apostolic period, and as the church government began to be modified by believers, some of the hierarchy changed the term episkopos to the term bishop. And that's how the word receive new content. It's not that in the New Testament. This term simply means overseer or ruler. And then he says to these elders, the Holy Spirit made you overseers or rulers. Next thing he says is to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Poimeno is the word that's used here. Poimeno means to shepherd or to pastor. That's the word pastor. So we come to understand then that in the local church, the men who have the administrative responsibility for the church are called elders. But their responsibilities are ruling and pastoring the church. Follow? And we can learn later in the pastoral epistles, and we'll get to this as Paul writes to Timothy, he says, let the elders who rule well be worthy of double honor, especially those that give themselves to preaching and teaching, so that among the elders of the church where they all rule, they all pastor, there are those that give themselves primarily to ruling and those that give themselves primarily to pastoring, but they're all elders. Let me call your attention to one other reference. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, And beginning with verse 1, let's look how Peter describes these men and their responsibilities. 1 Peter 5, verse 1. He says, "Therefore I exhort the elders," presbyteros, "I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that's to be revealed. Shepherd," there's poimano, "shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight," episkopeo, that's the verb for episkopos, "ruling or exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, not as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but rather proving to be examples to the flock." So both Paul and Peter, both in describing the administration of the church, put the elders as responsible for the oversight of the church, but they're also the pastors of the church. And I wanted to point that out to you in Acts chapter 20 in here so that you have something of some underpinnings of when you talk about a church is elder rule. There's not one example in the New Testament of a church that is what we call congregational form of government. There's not one passage in the New Testament where the church as a body ever made a decision of itself. It never took a vote on anything. Now, it expressed agreement. Remember in Acts 15, it seemed good to the apostles, the elders, and the whole church. Paul will say, remember in Acts chapter 6, "Select from among you seven men, put them in charge of this task." Doesn't say how they did it, but they made some kind of selection, but under the elders and the apostles' directives. In the New Testament church, there's always a plurality of elders. On Paul's first missionary journey in Acts 14, it says, as he founded those churches, he went back to revisit them before turning to Antioch. He said, "After we had appointed elders," plural, "in each church," singular, "we went on our way." So the Scripture always anticipates a plurality of elders. Now, because there's this kind of divided responsibility between shepherding and ruling, all of them rule, but not all of them are teachers in the sense of formal teacher in the church. They don't give themselves primarily to preaching and teaching. It's not unusual, therefore, when we look at the qualifications for elders, they're put under the banner of episkopos, that is, under a ruler. So when you go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, if any man desires the office of an overseer, see, that's an elder, we know from both of these passages. It's a good thing that he desires, and the qualifications are given. So, elder, the primary term, the umbrella term, and then under that, with regard to their functions, are episkopos, rulers, and poimano, shepherds. And that's the leadership of the church. Okay, let's come back to Acts chapter 21. Paul, remember now, is returning to Jerusalem, and he has come to Troas, and then he's come through, now crossed Asia to Ephesus, and he's going to sail over to Phoenicia. That's up the coast just below Syria, just north of Israel, where Sidon and Tyre are on the coast. In fact, it's going to say in verse 3, he kept sailing to Syria, landed at Tyre. From there, the ship was unloaded, its cargo was unloaded, and Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. But there are those there that are going to warn him. This is not good, but Paul is determined to go. And the next day, after they come down the coast, verse 8, it says, "The next day we departed and came to Caesarea." So you can kind of follow his tracks of where he's going. He entered the house of Philip the evangelist. Remember him in Acts chapter 8? He's the one that went to the Ethiopian eunuch and the one who was snatched away up to Azotus, up the coast there. His daughters were prophetesses in the church through whom God had communicated revelation to the church in its early days. And so Paul is going to go on to Jerusalem. And when he comes to Jerusalem, this is, we know because he's coming on the eve of the holiday, and we know when that was, on the 27th of May. So on the 28th of May, Paul is going to meet with James in the church at Jerusalem. So coming down to about verse 12, it says, when we heard this, as we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go to Jerusalem. But it says that Paul answered, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be bound, but to even die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. And after these days, started our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us, going with us. And a disciple of long standing, this fellow came, whom we were to lodge. And when we come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And now the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After he greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they're all zealous for the law. Remember what we read in Acts 15? They're still there. You can't get them out of the Judaism out of the Jews. They're still zealous for the law. And they've been told about you, that you were teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. So the people in Jerusalem are not all that fond of Paul because they see him as being in opposition to the law, which they still support. As believers, they still support the keeping of the law. So it's going to be quite a problem here, because some of the Jews there, probably some of the believers, but also some of the unbelieving Jews, are still in opposition to Paul, obviously. And they're going to seek to do away with him. There's quite an uproar. They're going to drag Paul out of the temple. And so, therefore, May 29th through June the 9th of 57, we have Paul's arrest and ultimately his trial before Felix. Let me highlight some things. Paul is going to be accused, and the Romans are going to take him in to protect him. They bind him in chains, and they're going to flog him until Paul pulls his citizenship card. And now they're really shaky, because this it's very severe for a Roman to mistreat or do anything like this to a Roman citizen. And so they don't know quite exactly what to do. And so they're going to give Paul permission to speak. Now remember, I said when we were in Acts chapter 6 about the Hellenist, the Greek-speaking widows versus the Hebrew-speaking widows, and in the Jewish culture, if you could speak Hebrew, you were kind of the upper echelon people. And so it's interesting here that in verse 40 it says, when he'd been given permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand, and there was a great hush. He spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, saying, brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. And notice, and when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet to pay real close attention to what he was going to say, because this man was really someone if he could speak Hebrew. Well, basically what Paul does is to preach the gospel, gives his own testimony, talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about Stephen and his stoning, which was well known to those in Jerusalem. And he said that I'm going to send you far away to the Gentiles. Then we come to verse 22. They listened to him up to this statement. Then they raised their voice and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And there was this plot against Paul that his relatives are going to, his sister's son, his nephew, is going to find out about. He's going to come to the Roman commander and inform him of this conspiracy to kill Paul. And so the commander then becomes even more fearful, because he doesn't want anyone killed on his watch, especially a Roman citizen. So he's going to send Paul to Caesarea, which is the stronghold of that area of the Roman Empire. And notice how careful he is about sending Paul. Verse 22, chapter 23, "Therefore the commander let the young man go, instructing him, 'Tell no one that you've notified me of these things.' He called to him two of the centurions." Remember, Cornelius was a centurion over in Caesarea. Two centurions, he says, "Get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen." Now, that's a large contingency for one man. "Now, there was also to provide mounts to put Paul on and to bring him safely to Felix the governor." Well, they can't find anything to charge Paul with. Interesting, God puts him there in Caesarea. He explains why, when asked, why are the Jews bringing this? What's wrong with him? What have you done? He said, "Well, I don't see anything wrong with this, but boy, you come before the trial before Felix over here." You come in verse 24, it says, "Some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul, heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, 'Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you.'" Well, that's interesting, because it says at the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given to him by Paul. Therefore, he was used to send him for quite a while to converse with him. Then after 2 years, you believe it? "Go away, I'll call you when I want to hear from you." 2 years later, Felix was succeeded by Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. So you got this 2-year period where he's incarcerated at Caesarea. There's not a peep from him, nothing written about it or anything. He's just there until he's there from June 57 to August of 59. Now Festus comes on the scene, July 59 in chapter 25. And Festus is going to have an interview with him. And then one day, Festus is going to have a royal visitor, the Roman-appointed king of Israel, King Agrippa, verse 13, is going to come with his wife Bernice. And they want to hear from Paul. And so Paul is going to be brought in and given the opportunity to address Agrippa. And what does Paul do? Shares his testimony and how God brought him to faith in Jesus Christ. Well, this is going to create quite a problem, because as Paul is very forceful, apparently, in sharing his testimony to Agrippa, verse 24, chapter 27 says, "While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, 'Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad.' But Paul said, 'I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I'm persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner.'" He's talking about all the events of the Passion Week. The death, burial, resurrection of Christ. Is he knows about all this stuff. Then he turns to Agrippa and he says, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" That is what they said about Messiah and his death and so on. He says, "I know that you do." To which Agrippa replies, "In a short time will you persuade me to become a Christian?" And Paul says, "I would to God that whether in a short or a long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." King arose, the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. When they drawn aside, they began talking to one another, saying, "This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, because Paul had already appealed to Caesar, "This man might have been set free if he'd not appealed to Caesar." See, he doesn't have any other choice now. Once Paul made the appeal, he's off to Rome to Caesar. Now, remember back in chapter 9 in your reading, you'll find that God said, "I must show this man how much he must suffer for my namesake." We've seen that unfold in Paul's life. We'll get to that really big when he gives his own testimony in the 2 Corinthians letter. But not only must he suffer, but he says he's going to appear before kings and rulers. Paul at that time would have never had a clue the methodology that God would use to bring him before kings and rulers. He's been before these rulers under arrest. Now he's going to Caesar. How are you going to get an audience with Caesar? You think Paul could ride into town and say, "Hey, I want an appointment to see Caesar"? But under Roman law, he could make an appeal in the courts to Caesar, and they had to grant it. Off he goes to the leader of the Roman Empire. So they put him on a boat, and they're going to take off for Rome. While they are traveling, they run into some problem because on Paul's journey to Rome, they hit the coast. And as they're coming across the Mediterranean, they come to an island called Malta. And as they were approaching that island, there was a tremendous storm that came about. So much so that it ultimately destroyed the boat that they were on, and they had to come ashore. God had promised Paul, he said, no one leaves, no one is going to perish. But God had a divine appointment for Paul, and Paul lands on Malta, and they go on, and apparently it's cool, they're wet, and they're going to start a fire, and they get the wood together, and they light the fire. And as they're bringing this wood and Paul's helping, there's a viper, poisonous snake, that attaches itself to Paul's hand. Boom, got him. Well, these tribal people that are there see what happens and they said, uh-oh, we got a bad man here and the gods have gotten him. They're sitting there waiting for Paul to keel over. But Paul just throws that viper off into the fire and keeps on and nothing happens. Then they change their tune. Now, he's not a bad guy under God's judgment. He's a god because he was bitten and didn't die. So Paul, among these primitive people, then have an opportunity to express the gospel to them. The father, Publius, of the chief ruler of the island, is sick with dysentery and Paul is able to heal him. And so I take it that there is a church ultimately that comes about because of those who come to faith in Christ at Malta. And then Paul is on his way to Rome. And he heads to Rome. And if you'll come to chapter 28, Paul is staying by himself. Said verse 16, when he entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with a soldier who was guarding him. That was customary. And while Paul is there, you'll notice over in verse 30, of Acts. It says he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters under house arrest, and this soldier is there. Paul will write, Philippians, for example, those of Caesar's household greet you. The gospel has reached into the Praetorium Guard. The Praetorium Guard was the elite guard of Caesar. And so we have this soldier who is assigned to Paul and has to be right with him to guard him all the time. And Paul is sharing the gospel and he's listened to him teach the word to his visitors, which he's not hindered to do. And they're coming to faith in Christ. What do? They go back to the barracks and they start those of Caesar's household, he said. So the gospel is getting into Caesar's household through this methodology. Isn't God wonderful? How he does stuff. We complain, I think, about Joseph. I think it's like 12 years or something that he's in prison because of false charges from Mrs. Potiphar. And it was in that methodology that God would promote him to second in command in Egypt. Average person, oh God, why me? What are you doing? Remember James said, consider it as total joy when you encounter various trials? I mean, this is God's plan. God's methodology, and this is the way God is going to get Paul between before kings and rulers. Now, in all of these years, we're now at the end. Paul's Roman imprisonment was from February of 60 through March of 62. So we've gone now all the way through this period of the laying of the foundation of the church. But now what we need to do is to look at how the writings of Paul, we saw his letter to the Galatians in 49, which was at the end of chapter 14, but now we need to look at Paul, go back and add meat on the bones and say, when did Paul write what? When did he begin to write? And we're going to put meat on the bones and try to place, and I'll try to give you a chart on how these books fit with the laying of the foundation. But don't lose sight of the fact that what God is doing is laying the foundation of the church. And in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul will say, there's only one foundation that's being laid, and now we're building on that foundation. He said, let us be careful how we build on that foundation. The foundation is the apostles and prophets, that's what we have right here, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Next time, we're going to take these in the order that we have them in the New Testament canon. So in our next session, we'll be beginning the book of Romans, the letter to the church at Rome. So let's pray and we'll end our session.